Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we look at your word now, you will speak to us. Lord, as we read your word, as we hear your word, as we talk about your word, Lord, help us to only have those things that are from you lodge in our minds. For my words are worthless. It is only you, Jesus, who can speak the truth into our hearts. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would fall upon us now and refresh us and enable us to take on your word, that you will be glorified through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as we've already discovered earlier in the service, this week we come to a section in Luke's account of what is known as the Transfiguration. And the Transfiguration is one of those events, I think, which if you were to ask, actually if I were to ask you maybe, to list significant points that you can remember from the Gospel, I think that added alongside Jesus' birth, his baptism, his temptation, his calling the 12, his entry into Jerusalem, his arrest, his death, his resurrection and his ascension, I'm pretty sure that most of us would add in a transfiguration. We might not quite know which point to put it in, but we'd add it into the list. It's an event which appears in a number of places. We've already had a video showing us a little bit of Matthew's version. Matthew 17, you can also find it in Mark 9, as also we have before us Luke 9. And before I get into the nitty-gritty of the text, I think it's good for us to be reminded about the way that Luke has been telling his gospel. We have noticed, haven't we, that when Luke wants us to focus on an important event, we see that he tells us that Jesus goes off to pray before the important event. That tells us something, doesn't it? So when we read in verse 28, we see that Jesus takes his inner circle off to pray. And when we read that, we should be expecting something big to follow. And wow, did something big follow, didn't it? We're told they go off to a mountain. The fact that we're not told where it is doesn't really matter particularly. It would have been local to where they were at the point that they were at. It is a mountain, and up climbs Jesus with James and John and Peter. And they go there to pray, says Luke. They go there to pray. And what happens when they pray? Something big happens, doesn't it? So watch out. Because things happen when we pray. And things happen when we come together and encourage one another to pray. Do you believe that? Does prayer really make a difference? Yes, it does. But I can tell you that in all of the churches that I've ever been in, the prayer meeting and the prayer is the time that is the least populated. Why is that when prayer makes a massive difference? And when people pray, big things happen. Well, I'm going to leave that floating there, because that's not actually the point of this text, but it's an important point. Because Jesus went to pray, and every time we see Jesus has prayed, something happens. Something big happens. So watch out when you pray. Don't stop doing it, but you might want to start doing it. Well, where are we then? See, I've lost my place now. Let's get on to what else happens in Luke when he's telling his story. Because we've looked at the fact that every time prayer comes along, something big happens. But there's something else. All the way through chapter 9, at every twist and turn, we have seen Luke ask the question, who is Jesus? For example, look at verses 7 to 9, where we found that even that the evil King Herod asked, who is this? Who is Jesus? Then in verses 18 to 22, Jesus himself asked the question, when he says to his disciples, what are people saying about me? And who do you say I am? Of course, at that point, impetuous Peter blurts out, you are the Christ of God. Or as the other gospel accounts may say more fully, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So Luke has been keen to have all of our attentions fixed on the truth of the person of Jesus. Who is Jesus? He wants us to ask that question and he wants us to understand the answer. He wants us to see who Jesus is and he wants us to have that make a difference in our lives. And he wants us to keep letting it make a difference. As we heard in verse 35, when Ramani read, someone else had something to say, didn't they, about who Jesus is? And that someone expects us to take his word and his words to heart. It certainly had a big effect on Peter and James and John. And so it's then that we join along with Jesus about a week after Jesus had dramatically told them two things. Both that he must be crucified and then that all who will be a follower of Jesus, if you would be a bit Christian, you must deny yourself, you must carry your own spiritual cross daily. That's what we heard, wasn't it? And then right at the end of that teaching in Luke 9:27, Jesus threw in some really intriguing words. I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And I bet those disciples' heads must have been buzzing after all that heavy teaching and those intriguing comments of Jesus about some of them seeing the kingdom of God. I mean, can you imagine what it was like as we're getting together, having a chat through the week? Do you ever get together and have a chat through? I recommend it. Get together with each other and have a chat through the week. Christians need to get together and encourage one another, pray together, have a coffee together. You can do both, by the way. If you haven't managed it, come to breakfast at the end of the week and you can do it there as well. But they hadn't got any more days left to wonder, had they? These three had no more days left to wonder because they found out. Anyhow, as we were saying just a few minutes ago, Jesus is showing these three men the importance of prayer, but this time he's dragged them up a mountain. And I wonder if this is an evening prayer meeting. I wonder that because in verse 32, what are we told? Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. They were tired. Maybe they'd been really busy all day. Who knows? We don't know. It's a possibility though. Do you recall too, another evening time when Jesus took them off to pray in Gethsemane and they dropped off to sleep? And no, that is not a biblical excuse for sleeping in church, by the way. Just strike that one out. It's just another example of what they did. Anyhow, they go to pray, and I'm guessing that at the start they were all praying. I'm pretty sure they were all praying. I can't imagine that they suddenly got there and decided they're going to have a nap whilst Jesus did some praying. But sleep overtook Peter, James, and John. And we read in verse 29 that whilst they snoozed, I wonder if there's any snoring going on. I hope not. It would have been rude, wouldn't it? But whilst they snoozed, as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. Now look at the details there. First, Jesus' appearance was altered or transfigured. Now transfigured's a weird word, isn't it? It's an old word. It's not one that we're very, very familiar with, I don't think. But we will be familiar with another word, won't we? Disfigured. We all know what disfigured means. Disfigured means to damage, to diminish, or to ruin the appearance of something. Well, to be transfigured is the opposite. It is to enhance or enrich the appearance of something. Jesus was physically altered in an amazing way. In an amazing way. An enhancing way. His face was different. His clothes became dazzlingly whiter than white. and brighter than bright, brighter than a flash of lightning. And then next we read, behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. We'll look at the two men in a minute, but what do you make of that? Appeared in glory. Well, the picture we're given here is that these three men stood together in some kind of amazing supernatural sense. But the focus of the glory was Jesus. He is the Lord of glory. As Jesus had promised, just a few days before, the disciples were given a glimpse of the true glory of God. The same glory that you and I will experience at his second coming. And that some of us are very excited about. And that others will grow to be more excited, I'm sure. Anyhow, back to those men and the... Well, unsurprisingly, they just can't grasp what's happening at the time. And I imagine that they weren't supposed to grasp what was happening at the time. But I'm sure it must have encouraged them an awful lot in the months and years to come. But don't you just love Luke's matter-of-fact way of saying how Moses rocked up, Elijah rocked up to meet Jesus. Elijah was seen 900 years before last, and it had been nearly 1,500 years for Moses, which means that neither Peter or James nor John would have a clue what these men looked like. They hadn't got a handy photo. They couldn't Google it. So how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? It's good to ask these questions. We don't necessarily know the answers. It's good to ask the questions. How did they know? Maybe Jesus did a quick intro. Can you imagine it? Moses, Elijah, let me introduce you to some fishermen friends of mine, Peter, James and John. Boys, say hello to Moses and Elijah. If it went that way, I doubt these men were asleep at that point. And if they were speechless before because they were asleep, I bet they were speechless now. Or if it wasn't Jesus doing the intros, maybe the Holy Spirit just made it obvious to them. Or if not that, perhaps they just worked it out by what they heard spoken, because we don't know what they heard spoken. Maybe those names were used. We don't know how they knew, but we do know that they knew. In verse 31, Luke goes on to tell us that Moses and Elijah spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, this is an interesting thing here. The Greek word they use here, which in English becomes departure, what is it? It is Exodus. A word which I'm guessing might have just struck a chord with Moses. He'd had a bit of experience of an exodus, hadn't he? The first one, at least. But isn't this stunning? There they are up a mountain with Moses and Elijah talking about Jesus' exodus. There is Moses who represents the law. There is Elijah representing the prophets. And though they've lived hundreds of years apart, they are all there on that mountaintop with Jesus, talking about the incredible, perfect exodus that he would achieve at the cross and in the resurrection. Now, as well as being an incredible encouragement for Jesus, who must have needed some encouraging, it's also a wonderful picture, isn't it, of God's perfect plan and how it was set out from the beginning, and how the whole of God's word, whether Old Testament or New Testament or whatever you want to call it, all of God's word points to Jesus Christ. But what happens next? Well, next, Luke paints a picture of the two different reactions that this seismic event caused amongst those previously very sleepy disciples. First, we have in verse 33, what do we have? Well, we read that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we're here. Let us make three tents. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, maybe we're tempted here, because we often tend, I think, to do this with Peter, to kind of laugh at him. for being so crass. At such an amazing spiritual moment, he wants to make tents. We should laugh at him. We should cut him a bit of slack, I think. After all, he's just properly come to, and he has realised, he has slept through one of the most stunning scenes in history, let alone his life. And now, as he and the others wake up to what is happening, Moses and Elijah are about to head off. He wants to hold on to them. He wants to hold on to this moment. You can see why he might want to prolong things a bit, can't you? As well as try and be helpful. And another reason for being easygoing with Peter is that Jesus does not correct him or tell him that he's being silly, does he? And there is a third reason we might also have for giving him a bit of leeway here, and that is in Luke's words, because if you check out the end of verse 33, you'll see that in the excitement of the moment, Peter really didn't know what he was saying. So that was the first reaction, but then there's something else happening. Something else happens that brings a second reaction. Verse 34, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid and entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud, didn't it? A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one." And then what do we hear? Listen to him. Listen to him. See that reaction, the second one? What do? Fear. In fact, Matthew is telling, in his telling of this, in Matthew chapter 6, he says, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." These poor men were terrified, so they fell on their faces. Not because they were wimps, but because they were wise. They knew that when you're in the presence of the Almighty God, you do not mess around. Now, if you'd like some extra homework, and I know you love a bit of extra homework, but if you would, take a look through your Bible and notice something. Notice that whenever anyone is in the presence of the Lord, awe and fear is what happens. Perhaps it is simply his presence shows us our own sinfulness. Maybe it's the power of his voice, but the fact is everyone who comes close to God has the same reaction. Anyhow, to our last verse. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. But I'm guessing that these men took a little while to process all that had happened. And I'm guessing too that it gave them a whole new appreciation of what the psalmist meant when he wrote in Psalm 46, verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." Being still is something we find difficult, but we need to do it and know that he is God. But I'm sure too, as well as having learnt those things, as the next weeks and months unfolded, Peter and James and John will mentally have returned to that mountaintop experience and then returned again and returned again. Because how could they not? So it's really easy, I think, for us to see how this event must have been a really great blessing. An incredible blessing to those disciples and to Jesus. But what about us? What should we do with this account of the Transfiguration? What use is it to us? Well, first, I think we should surely find ourselves not being able to miss the fact that Jesus' superiority over the whole of humanity and everybody else that's ever appeared in the Bible is there. Two of the key characters in Israel's history came to talk with Jesus, and then God declared boldly, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." Notice in our own time, our own world, that there are people queuing up, aren't they, to tell us that they have the answers to our problems. Now, some will sell drugs. Some will be selling exercise equipment. Others are selling information on how to make money. Others spout false gods and false faith. But in our text today, we see the opposite. Instead of false promises, we have a faithful word of God. Instead of false faith, we have one faithful God. Instead of false dreams, we have the reality of the faithful one of all. Instead of hopeless lists of promises, we have proof of eternal hope. Instead of inferior voices, we have Jesus, the living word, superior over all. Instead of all the false roads that we could wander down, we have one Lord and Saviour, and his name is Jesus. That's what we have here. The second thing we can clearly see here is the unity of the Bible. That is, it all knits together. The very fact that both Moses and Elijah were there, the prophets and the law all together, shows a real consistency, because what they're doing was talking about what Jesus would be doing. Can you imagine if we only had the Old Testament? It'd be a bit, I think, like reading a whodunit, wouldn't it, with the pages ripped out at the end, with no ending, everything leading somewhere, but where? But when we read the Old Testament and the New Testament together, we have the whole of the story, the whole of the picture, and suddenly we can see that it is obvious that Jesus is the one towards whom the entire story has been pointing. If you think about it, one of the greatest arguments for the inspiration of Scripture, the inspiration of the Bible, is that it unswervingly, consistently points to Jesus. Its message is consistent across the ages, and it is written across many centuries. Jesus was a descendant of the promised Abraham and David. The Passover, the time of the first Exodus, was a picture of what the death of Christ would do for those who believe. The Old Testament law laid bare our sinful hearts and our need for a Saviour. The sacrificial system showed that the only way to deal with sin was a blood offering, the death of a substitute. The prophets point to the coming Messiah, and they point to Jesus. Only when we see Jesus in the pages can the Old Testament properly make sense to us. Read the Old Testament and look for Jesus. You can't miss him. Thirdly, what can't we miss here? Well, as well as being a serious spiritual event for these men, also a very, very serious human event, isn't it? First, we find the disciples are exhausted and falling asleep, and then they were wide awake. And next, we find that they're keen to keep the spiritual high going. They want to put up tents. And next, we see them terrified, and then they're stunned. And then next week, when we get onto that, we'll find that they're walking off of the mountain into a massive spiritual storm. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, you too will have had some spiritual highs. Probably not quite as high as the one we're talking about today. Not as high as this high. But you will have experienced, I'm pretty sure, times that you would have loved to hang on to a bit longer. To keep that moment going. To set up some tents on the mountaintop, as it were. But the thing is, that is not the way God does things. That is not his plan. Those special times are given to us. And we will have them, and there will be a special glimpse of heaven to encourage us as we live here in the here and now. We cannot hold on to them. We may not hold on to them. Absolutely, we should welcome them and appreciate those times, but we should also continue on through the more tricky times whilst looking back to the mountaintop to help us look forward to what we should be looking forward to. Keeping our eyes on things above. Friends, let's be encouraged in our hope for heaven. It must have been an incredible thing to see Jesus shining in glory, meeting with Moses and Elijah. It must have been incredible, mustn't it? But how much more incredible will it be when we see him with thousands and thousands and thousands of angels surrounding him? Surely that will be incredibly incredible. Because on that day, he will come and he will take us to the place he has prepared for us, and we will see him as he is, completely perfect, completely worthy. So that's going to be incredibly incredible, isn't it? But have you considered too that on that day, and this is even more mind-blowing in lots of ways, on that day all who have trusted in him will know his love perfectly. Now, of course, his love is perfect, but on that day we will also experience it perfectly, because no longer will our experience be contaminated by the pollution of sin. How incredibly incredible. Reach the gates of heaven and know that there will never again, never be death, never be destruction, never be crying, never be pain, no mourning, no suffering, it's all gone. And the journey home will suddenly become a celebration of joy and glory, and it all begins. And it never ends. One more thing we learn in this text, how to respond to Jesus, don't we? Listen to him. Let's be clear here. God isn't just saying that we should hear Jesus. A lot of people hear Jesus. He is telling us that we must also consider what he says and do something about it. Because what Jesus says requires a response. So we must listen carefully and do what we're told. This is true discipleship. That's what discipleship is we proclaim Christ as our Lord and obey him. Those two things come as one. He is not truly our Lord and Saviour until we bend our lives and our hearts and our desires to his commands. Maybe you've got an ongoing problem. Perhaps you regularly pray, Lord, help me. Well, keep praying it, because that is a great thing to pray. But let's be honest with ourselves. Most of the time, we know what God wants us to do with our ongoing problem. Not always, but most of the time we do. We know what the Bible tells us. We know what God is telling us. We just don't want to do it. He says, go that way. And you say, well, yeah, maybe sometime. And you take 2 or 4 steps back. Listen to him. You maybe don't want to do what he says because actually you love your sin too much. What an awful thing to say, but it's true, isn't it? If sin wasn't lovely, we wouldn't want it. If bad things weren't attractive to us, we wouldn't go after them, would we? But we do. So if you're in that situation, you're struggling with something. Has God told you? So you need to retell you, he will, but this time, listen. To each of us, God speaks the same words he spoke to those disciples. Listen to him. Put into action what he tells you to do. Respond to him. Obey him. Might you be in a place at the moment where you are not? If so, I encourage you to stop doing it your way. And just get on and do it his way. It's so much easier when you let go of that battle. You probably think it won't be. But it will be. We've all been there with certain things, and other things will come and hit us this way. And we'll need to do it again and again, I'm sure. I don't know what it is. Maybe you need to end that relationship that goes against God's commands. Maybe you need to change your viewing, your reading, your browsing habits. Maybe you just swallow your pride and pride. Swallow your pride and get help for that problem that is getting out of control. Perhaps you need to stop excusing your sin, whether it's hidden or apparent, and repent. Big heavy words here, but you know, the Lord gives us heavy things so that the sin sinks with the heavy stuff and we have a lightness of spirit. Stop excusing your sin. Make the first move towards reconciliation with somebody who's an enemy. And we think of enemies as somebody who's really kind of out there, don't we? But maybe you've had a tiff with somebody. Maybe you've just left things not quite right with somebody. Maybe you can't do anything about it, but make sure you do what you can do. Realign your priorities so God is first in your life. We can all keep doing that, can't we? For every one of us, the challenge is to take up the word of God and treat it just as that. Take up his word, and instead of simply reading it for information, we must read it for very solid instructions too. Now, I know a few of us see a bit more of our doctors than we would like to. But I wonder, if you go to the doctor and he prescribes you with some medicine, what do? Do you kind of look at it and think, nothing, I'll just flush that down the loo and do my own thing? Or do you take the medicine? Well, of course, you're going to take the medicine if you want to get better, aren't you? How about we consistently take the same attitude towards the Word of God? That is His prescription for spiritual, emotional, mental, and even physical health. If you're a friend of Jesus, then you must listen to Him. Look to Him and take what you hear and what He shows you to heart and obey Him. In John 15, 14, Jesus makes this very, very clear to us. He says to all who will be His friends, "You are my friends if..." You are my friends if you do what I command you. What does that mean? You aren't my friends if you don't. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Jesus has held up more than the hand of friendship, hasn't He? He wants us to take it because His way is the right way for our lives. It's the way of joy and love and peace and the way away from strife. Let me just leave us with one last thought. It's one I've already mentioned. One day, every one of us who have put our trust in Jesus, we will see Him dazzling with glory, glory that will make the transfiguration itself seem dull by comparison. And on that day, all of creation will be before Him singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." A song of profound, incredible, amazing gratitude and the deepest worship we will have ever experienced. Wow. I hope you're looking forward to glory. I am. Let's pray.